Well, this morning we're returning to our studies in the book of Romans. For several weeks we've been looking at different scriptures, and this morning I want to encourage you to return to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We'll pick up where we left off last time. I'll begin reading in verse 9 down through verse 12. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9 down through verse 12. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Well, let us pray. Father, again, we thank you so very, very much for the privilege we have to pray and to worship a God that is glorious, a God that is holy. Thank you for the opportunity just to sing hymns of praise. I thank you this morning for the privilege of the fellowship of the saints and for each one that you've been pleased to bring. And I would ask for the help of your Holy Spirit these moments to bring forward your holy word in a way that is pleasing to thee, honoring to thee, in a way that is edifying to your people. I pray that you would just give us ears to hear and enlighten our minds and our hearts to apprehend the intention of your word, and pray that would not only redound to your own glory, but it would be edifying to our own souls and our own walk with Christ. So just commit our time to thee with those desires in mind. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I indicated, we've been away from Romans for several weeks. And I might remind you that kind of the overall theme that unites 3:21 to 5:21 is justification by faith. And much of the glory of the gospel is the fact that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. We don't have to work our way to heaven. And in the first part of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, he makes it very clear that justification was the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New Testament. Since the fall of man in the garden, there's only been one way of salvation, faith in a Messiah, either looking forward to the Messiah or looking backward to his work on the cross. Salvation has never, ever been by works. It's impossible that it would have been because of man's condition. His fallen condition precludes that ever would have been the case. So Paul, in Romans 4, in verses 1 through 4, he uses Abraham as one of his examples to make the point that justification by faith has always been the case, the only way of salvation. Abraham was a powerful example because the Jews had high thoughts of him. They gloried in the fact that they were descended from him. They referred to him as a father. And Abraham didn't live a perfect life, but certainly a blameless life would have been a candidate for salvation by works if one was pursuing that end. Nevertheless, clearly such was not the case. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Then verse 3 says this, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's very clear and unambiguous. He was justified not by works, he was justified by faith. He was accepted by God savingly, not by his own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. Well, then in verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul, he cites David as another Old Testament example to show that justification was the same in the Old Testament as in the New. Notice verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now what the example of David adds, at least in the context here, is a blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So he introduces this idea of blessing. And then in verses 9 through 12, what I read in your hearing, the religious right, he addresses the religious right of circumcision as it relates to being justified. Is this blessing that's connected with justification, is this blessing on the circumcision or the uncircumcision? And I would take that here to mean, is this blessing on the Jew or those who are not Jews? The term translated circumcision, it can mean the act itself, it can mean the state of being circumcised, or it can refer to the community of the Jews. And I think in verse 9, that is the point that Paul is making. Notice verse 29 and 30 of Romans chapter 3. It says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Then verse 30, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. And you see in those two verses, these terms are used interchangeably. And so I think here, at least in verse 9, he's referring to the community of the Jews. So it seems to me the issue that Paul is addressing here more narrowly, is this religious rite necessary for justification? And more broadly, do you have to be a part of the Jewish community to be justified? You have to be a part of that community to be justified. And its inclusion here at least suggests there is a residing inclination in the human heart to rely on external rites and ceremonies as a way of gaining approval by God in a saving way. So this morning I want to interact with the question, is circumcision or any other religious rite necessary for justification, by means of four different considerations? And the first of the four points, the first one is a little bit top-heavy, and it's kind of really preparation for the next three. But first, I want you to see the importance of the question. It resides in the character of the blessing involved. The importance of the question or the concern, it resides in the character of the blessing that is referred to here. Is the blessing connected with justification really that attractive or really that appealing? Is it something that people really want or they really need? Someone might offer you free tickets to a concert they can't make it to, and you look at the tickets and you say, you couldn't pay me to go hear this guy. I mean, it's not something that I want. So the issue, is this blessing really that great? Is it something that is attractive? So the issue here is, what is the meaning and content of the blessing? What kind of blessing is included in justification? And blessedness, as you are aware, it has respect to being happy. It has respect to being happy. And Paul here in verses 7 and 8, he's quoting from Psalm 32, 1 and 2. I'm going to read to you those two verses, and it clarifies our thinking about this idea of the blessing. It says this, a psalm of David, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So it's happiness in a superlative degree. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So the content of the blessing here, what it concerns is forgiveness of sins, which I find to be very instructive, because God who created us knows what it is that will make us happy. I mean, he knows what will make us happy and blessed. And the only truly happy person is that one who is forgiven for his or her sins. I would just remind you that the reason Christ came into this world was to forgive people for their sins. He shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. And if we think about the early preaching of the Acts of the Apostles, and the Acts of the Apostles, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the people were pierced to the heart, they wanted to know what they should do. And Peter said, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So forgiveness of sins was at the heart of the preaching of the apostles. We see in Peter's fourth sermon in the Acts of the Apostles to the Gentiles that they can be saved in the same way the Jews can. This is from Acts chapter 10 and verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who relies on him receives forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness is the idea of a formal release from an obligation or a debt, especially understood as the debt of sin. So in Christ, one is completely forgiven from any liability to punishment because of the kind of price that he paid on the cross when he died for our sins. Peter, again, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And we would note, consequently, if I can put it this way, people who are on the verge of salvation, this is what they're concerned about. That they want to know, can I be forgiven for my sins? Remember Luke chapter 18, "God be merciful to me, a sinner, the returning prodigal. I have sinned against heaven and your sight." There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. So no one anywhere, what I'm saying here is no one anywhere can truly be happy if they don't know God and worship God and praise God and love God, and they can't do any of those things if they're not forgiven for their sins. The first step into this kind of blessedness is the assurance of forgiveness of sins. And when a person comes to Christ, they're always forgiven for all of their sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So it's not limited forgiveness, it's not partial forgiveness, or temporary. Rather, it's always complete forgiveness for anyone who comes to Christ. And again, that's based on the perfection of his atonement when he died on the cross for our sins. So this blessedness is glorious because it includes forgiveness of sin. Let me just add this also. This blessing is the idea of a different status before the being of God. It can be defined in this way: a declaration that a person has favored status with God, especially one that results in a happy state. Blessed status with God that results in a happy state. There are many ways to categorize people, as you know, but the great concern of Holy Scripture, it's only two different groupings: those who have been forgiven for their sins and those who have remained in their sins, and they do not have a favored status with the being of God. And I would just affirm here, you want to make sure you're in that favored status, because if you are not, my understanding of the New Testament, the word that describes your relationship to God is an enemy. If you're not blessed, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you don't have Christ as your Savior, the right word to describe your relationship with God is an enemy. Paul puts it like this: "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." That's every unsaved person. While we were enemies, that was our condition. And Charles Hodge wrote, "The word enemies is applied to men not only as descriptive of their moral character, but also of the relation in which they stand to God as objects of his displeasure. There is not only a wicked opposition of the sinner to God, but a holy opposition of God to the sinner." So if a person has not obeyed the command of the ruler of the universe to repent, then God is opposed to you. If you have not repented and come to Christ, you're an enemy of the Most High God. His displeasure is directed against you. And you don't want to remain in that class. You don't want to have God as your enemy. He's the worst possible enemy you could possibly have. Jesus put it like this in Matthew chapter 10. It's quite an amazing statement. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And that's quite an amazing statement, because none of us want to have someone kill us, but almost anybody can kill you. Lots of people can kill you in many different ways. Jesus says, don't fear that, but do fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you do not want God to be your enemy. He's all-powerful. He controls the bounds of your life, your existence. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But the saved person, the forgiven person, has a favored status with God. It's a completely different outlook. Then you can rest your soul in Psalm chapter 60 and verse 12. "Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries." Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" I hope this isn't adding to Scripture, but if God is for us, it doesn't really matter who's against us. I mean, he's all powerful. He can send an angel and kill 180,000 Assyrians in one night. The Bible says Satan prowls about as a roaring lion, but we say greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. So, is circumcision or any other religious rite necessary for justification? Well, I'm arguing the importance of the question resides in the character of the blessing that accompanies justification. It includes forgiveness of sin. It includes a favored status with the being of God. Secondly, we want to observe the circumstances that govern Abraham's circumcision, the circumstances that govern his being circumcised. And here I'm thinking especially of the import of verse 10. It says, how then was it reckoned while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So what were the chronological circumstances of this in the Old Testament? There's two points of significance, I believe. The first one is this. Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. He was justified by faith before he was circumcised. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says, then he believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul quotes that verse in chapter 4 and verse 3. So Genesis 15, 6, Abraham is justified by faith. Then in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 16, we see that Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, one verse later, he's 99 years old when he receives the rite of circumcision. So at least 13 years go by between the time he was circumcised and the time between the time he was justified by faith and the time in which he was circumcised. Number two, therefore, circumcision as a religious rite or ceremony is not necessary for justification. It is not necessary for justification. Robert Haldane wrote, if righteousness was imputed to him before he was circumcised, then circumcision is not necessary to justification. It would be somewhat like my own understanding of baptism, as you would expect in a church like this. My understanding is that only those who have given a credible profession of faith should be baptized, and the mode of baptism is immersion in water, and the reason is it's such a beautiful picture of what happens when a person is converted. There's death to the old way of life, raised up to new life in Christ, and I joy in that and glory in that. Nevertheless, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You do not have to be baptized to be saved. It's a glorious religious rite. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. I think the strong argument for that is that the repentant thief on the cross, Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. There was no time for him to be baptized. So the significance of the circumstances, in this second place, the significance of the circumstances regarding the circumcision of Abraham. Now, in the third place, I would have you see the purpose of Abraham's participation in this religious rite. Why? If it is not necessary to being justified, was he the subject of it? And the answer is simply this, so that he would be the father, the spiritual father of all who believe. The reason he was circumcised is this, so he would be the spiritual father of all who believe. And this point is made with respect to verse 11 and 12, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And here we notice in verse 11, circumcision is presented as a sign. A sign can be defined this way as a distinguishing mark by which something is known, a token, an indication. If you go to bed at night and it snows 5 or 6 inches and you look out your window the next day and you see footprints going down the sidewalk, it's an indication, it's a sign that someone has been there. So it's a sign, but it's also a seal. It's further defined as a seal and seal is the idea of authentication of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. It's a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised. So we're moving from a term that means indication to a term that means authentication. So it's a confirmation or a proof of the authentication of his status. It confirms and it makes clear that righteousness was reckoned to him by faith before when he was in this state of uncircumcision. So he is the spiritual father of all who are uncircumcised, that is, all the Gentiles who have the same faith. He is the spiritual father of all the Gentiles who have the same faith. The next verse, he'll make the same point with respect to being the father of all the circumcised, that is, all the Jews who have the same faith as he does. So the purpose of his being circumcised is to show that he is the spiritual father of all who believe. That's the issue. Galatians 3:7, therefore, know that it is those who are of faith who are children of Abraham. So for him, this ceremony, which validates his being justified by faith before he was circumcised, it means that he's the spiritual father of all who are like him, who have faith without being circumcised. That's the emphasis of verse 11, Gentiles. And as we noted, we'll see in verse 12, it makes him the spiritual father of all who have been circumcised, that is, all Jews who have the same faith in the same Messiah. Now, before we look at verse 12, I would have you notice here Verse 11 adds another crucial element to this being the father of all who believe. What happens to those who believe? What happens to those who have the same faith? Well, the text says that righteousness might be reckoned to them. That is, that righteousness might be imputed to them, accounted to them. That is, if one has the faith of Abraham in the same Messiah, then the same righteousness is also regarded as belonging to them. If one has the same Messiah as Abraham, the same faith in the same Messiah, then the same righteousness is imputed to their account. And Paul brings out the supreme importance of this in Philippians 3:9. He says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So Paul wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, that is, works derived from the law, his own obedience to the law, but rather that which comes through faith in Christ. So again, this is the same righteousness that was reckoned to Abraham when he believed on the same Messiah. It's the same righteousness that's imputed to anyone's account when they believe on the person of Christ. So now notice that Paul indicates he wants to be found not in his own righteousness, but that which comes from God. Now, it sounds like he's looking forward to something here, does it not? I want to be found. It sounds like he's looking towards the future. I want to be found not having my righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from God. I wonder what day he has in mind there. Well, I have an idea. I think he has a future day when we all stand before Christ. There is a coming day when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's good to contemplate that day because you will be there. We will all be there. You don't have to make a reservation. You don't have to reserve a spot. We will all be there. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when you contemplate standing before him as final judge, you want to make sure the righteousness that you're found in is not your own. It's the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. So the purpose of Abraham in receiving this right was so he would be the spiritual father of all who believe. Now the emphasis in verse 11 is on those who have believed but were not circumcised. They were not Jews. Now fourthly then, I want you to notice the extent of this purpose. Verse 12, and he's the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So he's also the father of the circumcision. This is a reference, I believe, to the Jews. But notice here, not all Jews. He's not the father of all Jews. Only those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. So not all Gentiles have Abraham as their spiritual father. Not all Jews have Abraham as their spiritual father. Only those who have faith in the same Messiah. And this helps us in at least a couple of ways. Number one, it shows how Genesis 12:3 is fulfilled. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families, this is God to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is, families all over the earth who follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham, who embrace the same Messiah. They will be blessed. It fits in with the import of Revelation 5:9. They sing a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed to us, God, to God by that blood, out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation." What they all have in common at the deepest level is faith in the same Redeemer, interest in the same blood, that have been accepted on this by the same righteousness. And secondly, it underscores to our mind that God has one plan for one people, not one plan for the Jews and another for the church. Ephesians 2:12 says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity." So the great emphasis of the New Testament is one people of God, is Jews and Gentiles alike, all who have faith in the person of Christ. They all have the same Lord, they all have the same Father, they have the same faith from every tongue and tribe and nation. And what they have in common is they walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. He's the spiritual father of all who believe. So circumcision or any other religious rite is necessary for salvation. But I think, as I mentioned earlier, the fact that Paul is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit suggests there resides in the human heart a tendency to rely on outward religious observances to be savingly accepted by the being of God. And I think that tendency and that proclivity comes from not realizing that the heart is always a priority in true Christianity. The condition of the heart is always a priority in true Christianity. Our Lord berated the Pharisees on this. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Your religion doesn't deal with the heart at all. It's all externals. And our Lord bemoans this kind of worship because this people draw near with their lips and honor me with their lip service. They remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. It's like worship on autopilot. So I'm just saying we need to remind ourselves that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We need to commit ourselves to keeping our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And let us pray. Father, I pray that you might be pleased to take what we have considered this morning and make the appropriate application to our hearts. We're so thankful that salvation is simply faith in your Son. It is simply turning to him and relying on him. And I would pray if there's anyone here who has refused overtures of grace and they have not obeyed the command to repent, that you would cause them to see the glory and the blessedness and the joy and the peace and the hope that is found in a living relationship with the person of the resurrected Redeemer. And we pray that you would use these words to instruct our hearts and our minds, increase our own delight and our own devotion to thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.